But this morning we're going to look at, for starters, we're going to look at what we call the Lord's Prayer, found in Matthew chapter 6. So we're going to turn to Matthew 6 first of all. In Matthew 6, when we get down to what we call the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is in the middle of his Sermon on the Mount. Matthew records Jesus' admonitions on three particular areas of religious activity that are powerful unless they're done with the wrong attitude. And he introduced it with this in Matthew 6:1. He said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And then he addresses the issues of giving, prayer, and fasting. Now those are three very helpful areas of the Christian life. And yet Jesus he started off with that. He says, watch out, because if you do these things looking to get the praise of men, you've missed the boat completely. And then we're going to look this morning at what he says about prayer. And that's further down in verse 5. And when he says, "And when you pray, you should not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, enter into your closet. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father which is in secret. And your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly." Now, I've given a lot of messages on prayer, and usually they're in the context of corporate prayer, praying together. And as we hear Jesus' admonitions here on praying, and he gives us prayer, go to a closet. Don't make this big public display. So, how does that fit with, how many times have I talked about it? It's important for us to come together as a group and pray, and how powerful that is, and the experience we have in that. But here's Jesus saying, enter into a closet when you pray. And so is there something wrong inherently with praying publicly, corporately, as a group? Well, clearly, we would say there's not. In this situation, he's addressing the abuse of prayer that's used to make the person doing the prayer look like a very spiritual person and draw attention to that fact. There's a great benefit derived from proper corporate prayers, as I've indicated many times, but that's not what's being addressed in this situation. The hypocrisy that Jesus identified was demonstrated in the love of being seen praying. They wanted to be seen. They wanted to be heard. They gained great notoriety for their long flowing prayers, and they liked it. The people Jesus was criticizing made great efforts to be in prominent locations where people would take note of their prayers. These weren't prayers offered in conjunction with other believers in a corporate prayer meeting, as we would picture. These kind of meetings didn't really develop until after Jesus' ascension to heaven, when access to the Father was granted and made available through prayer in the name of Jesus, and followers of Christ were filled with and directed by the Holy Spirit. So we see that prominently throughout the book of Acts, these corporate prayer meetings and movements of the Holy Spirit that were happening. But that was after the ascension of Christ. These folks that Jesus was addressing were strictly making a show of their supposed spirituality. Now, it's not that prayer was impossible before Christ. We have beautiful examples of great prayers, especially in the Psalms. The Psalms are full of prayers where the psalmist pours their heart out to God. And there's one prayer in particular that I'd like to look at this morning in the Old Testament. Keep your finger in Matthew and go back to 1 Samuel chapter 1. It's a prayer that you'll probably recognized from Sunday school when you were a kid. It's a prayer from a woman named Hannah. You may remember Hannah was unable to have children, and certainly in her culture that was a shame. I mean, it was just, you were shamed for that, and it was a point of ridicule. And so she's got this heavy burden on her heart. And her husband, Elkanah, goes down to the temple for prayer. They make this journey, and Hannah is with her. And Hannah is so upset, she won't even eat. And Elkanah, ever the loving husband, says to her, "What's the big deal? Am I not worth 10 sons to you?" Of course, Hannah, that doesn't really comfort Hannah much. She's still very upset. And so watch what Hannah does in 1 Samuel 1:9. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your handmaid, and remember me, and not forget your handmaid, but will give unto your handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall be no razor come upon his head." And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunk. Do you see the contrast between the one who approached God in Matthew that was wanting everyone to see their great spirituality in their prayers, and Hannah, who comes to God broken and humble and can't even voice words because of that. And Eli, the high priest, was so taken aback by Hannah's posture that he, of course, Eli wasn't, I don't think, really the most spiritual man to start with, but he was sure that this woman had come into the temple drunk off her rocker. I mean, she couldn't even talk. What's wrong with this woman? She must be drunk. It kind of gives a little bit of indication of Eli's level of spiritual maturity. But as Hannah is there, she has effectively blocked out all distractions, hasn't she? I mean, she's not even aware that Eli's in the room. She's so consumed with pouring her heart out before her God. And I think that this is an approach that can be taken even when we're in a group praying. It's one of the reasons we close our eyes usually when we pray, because it does help to block out all of those distractions. I mean, we think we have a hard time keeping focused when our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. We've heard already one say that. I would second that. I have that problem. But if your eyes are open, it's even worse, and especially when you're in a group setting, there's certainly going to be the temptation to pray so that everyone sees what a good prayer you are. So we close our eyes to block out those distractions and better enable us to focus on the God to whom we're speaking, even if it's not audible. You'll notice Hannah wasn't making any noise. But clearly God heard what she was saying, right? So our prayers don't have to be audible. They can be from within our heart because God knows our heart. And clearly he heard Hannah, for he answered her prayer. Now, back in Matthew 6, Jesus also warned of another common abuse of prayer in Matthew 6, verses 7 and 8. He said, "But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not you therefore like them, For your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask Him. Some translations use the word here, instead of heathen, they use pagan, which for us surely brings up different images than what perhaps the word heathen does. The Greek word is ethnikos, which sounds kind of like ethnic, doesn't it? It's used in the New Testament in reference to the nature of pagans or aliens who worship of the true God, or heathenish. I'm not sure if that word's even in the dictionary or not, but that was in the definition I pulled out of the concordance. We can easily and probably appropriately picture pagans or Wiccans or some other group like that, and standing around an object, reciting some sort of incantation, expecting to be heard by this piece of wood or whatever it is that they're praying to, giving these incantations. These vain or empty repetitions are done for the sake of impressing someone or something, whether it's real or imagined. Picture this, right? The hypocrites of Jesus' day may have seemed more pious than a bunch of Wiccans jumping around the fire, screaming crazy things, expecting to be heard by their repetitions. But they too were just filling the air with empty words. They did so in an attempt to impress others. They were trying to impress the crowds. For those who may have actually been doing it to impress God, they only demonstrated their lack of understanding of God. Because they thought that by saying the same thing over and over and over and over and over and over and over. Now, let me qualify this. We're talking something different than praying for something for years and years and years. We're talking about standing there and saying, Lord, in the car, 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 and saying that same thing over and over, thousands of times, or 10 times, or 50 times, or whatever, but saying that same phrase over and over and over and over. Because somehow that's going to get God's attention. They misunderstood who God was, as if God didn't already know what the issue was. And that by going through some formula, some ritual, God would pay attention more. In fact, God doesn't need to have that repetition, that incantation, if you will, because He already knows what the need is. Ironically now, Jesus then gives us a model prayer, which has come to be known as the Lord's Prayer. And that has been used many times in the very way Jesus said not to pray, hasn't it? How many of you know the Lord's Prayer? By heart, you know it. Now that's great. And the Lord's Prayer is a powerful thing. It's a model prayer. And in fact, in Luke 2, Jesus said, when you pray, say. And then He gave what we call the Lord's Prayer. Which kind of makes it sound like this is to be just something that we repeat. A repeat after me type thing. Why would Jesus speak out against prayers of repetition like that and then give this kind of a prayer that people have, in fact, used in the very way He said not to use prayers? Why would He do that? I think the key is in the introduction to the prayer. Verse 9 says, after this manner, pray you. After this manner, in this way, Matthew places Jesus' model prayer in a different context than what Luke does. Some commentators have suggested that perhaps Jesus gave this prayer on different occasions in different settings. But in Matthew's instance, he's giving this sermon. And he comes to the point where he's talking about hypocrisy. And he's talking about having a heart, the issue of the heart when one prays. And so he offers this model prayer, which is rich in theology, while at the same time being very concise. It's a short prayer. He demonstrates in it a model that requires no vain repetition and covers in very few words aspects of life and worship through prayer. Observe. First we read, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." I remember as a kid hearing that, "Hallowed be thy name," and just thinking, what in the world is that about? So, before we go too much further, and we've got kids in here, kids, pay attention. I need all the eyes of everyone, including children, up here for me. Hallowed. I want to cover that word. Any guesses? Holy. Very good, Josiah. Holy. Set apart. Honored is your name. And so this first thing acknowledges God and directs the honor that He deserves. And so we see in this this concept of God's kingdom in a spiritual sense. And then in verse 10 he says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth," or in earth, "as it is in heaven." And so here we see a submission to God's will over my own. And a request for the spiritual things of God to influence the physical things of the world. So we now begin to connect this supernatural world to the physical world. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Oh, that your kingdom's work in heaven would be manifest on earth and in me. And then he says, "Give us this day our daily bread." And so in that we recognize our humble dependence on God by requesting His provision of our most basic physical needs. Now we're talking needs here. God, I just want my daily bread. Just for today. I don't need the next 10 years worked out. Just for today. I acknowledge my dependence upon you for the physical things that I need. And so clearly this is now we move from spiritual to spiritual physical. Now we're in the physical. We have daily needs. And we ask God to provide those daily needs, acknowledging that we need Him to provide those things. And then we're back in the spiritual things. He says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." I like this debt and debtors. Sometimes we hear trespasses and those that trespass against us. The idea of debt, I think, is helpful. Because it recognizes that we have incurred a debt through our sin that we need to be forgiven of. And so, requesting this forgiveness of those things we have done against Him that make us sin debtors, and we recognize that we must be forgiven. We need God's forgiveness. And there's also the aspect of forgiving those who have sinned against us. That's the part that we probably would rather just, let's save that for another time. Why does Jesus put that in this model prayer of all places? Why is it so important that it goes here? We all know why. That's why we would rather it not be here. Because bitterness will destroy us. We know that. And it's ironic that we expect God to forgive us for our sins against Him, but there is somebody who's done something so heinous to me that I just can't bring myself to forgive that. You just don't know how bad that was. And there's a part of us that wants to say, I understand. And I think probably every single one of us in here has been in that position at one time or another, where someone has done something to us that's just so bad, And we say, I just cannot forgive that sin. And yet, we expect God to forgive my sins? We forget how much we have been forgiven when we cling to that bitterness against what someone has done to us. The bottom line here is that we must deal with the things that would interrupt our relationship with God, our vertical relationship. God, forgive me. And at the same time, do that with our horizontal relationships with those other people around us. God, forgive me. Now I'm going to forgive everyone else too. And so we see in this certainly the spiritual aspect, but I think there's also a practical living aspect that happens on earth as we relate to others. And then in verse 13, he says, beginning in verse 13, he says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Demonstrating a repentant heart is what this is doing. It's demonstrating my repentance by expressing a desire to be delivered from temptation and from evil. Certainly there's a spiritual aspect there, isn't there? A repentant heart that seeks forgiveness from God is evidenced by a desire to change and to be changed, and acknowledging a dependence on God, not just for forgiveness, but also for deliverance. God, I have sinned against you. I need help in overcoming these temptations and the evil that enters my life. I need your help, God. I can't do it alone. I want to change. I really think that the forgiveness we say we want, I'm not convinced we'll get it if we're not repentant. Because as 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, that confession is not just saying some words. Father, forgive me for I have sinned, I did this, 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 this. That confession is agreeing with God and understanding sin from His perspective, isn't it? That is agreeing with God that my sin, whatever it was terrible. It was worse than anything my worst enemy has ever done to me. How can I do this against you, God? My sin is terrible. And I don't want this in my life. Change my heart, O God. Deliver me from this evil. Why? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Another little side note here for the kids. Anybody, the adults may need to know this too. Anyone know what the word amen means? We say it all the time. Mary says she knows. What does it mean, Mary? It means so let it be, or so let it be done. So let it be done. And so he closes with a second acknowledgement of God and adds to it God's rightful place as ruler for all eternity. His kingdom come on earth. To thine be the glory and the power forever. Amen. And so this model of prayer emphasizes both spiritual and physical elements. There's a clear connection between the two. They don't operate on separate levels. And we should certainly strive to incorporate elements of these things into our own prayers, whether they be private or corporate, whether we're praying in our closet by ourselves with the door closed, or whether we're praying in the church building or in someone's home. Incorporate these things into our prayer life. I really had wanted to look at Exodus 33, but I'm afraid if I go into Exodus 33, we're going to be here another 15 minutes. But I would like to at least turn there and read one part of Exodus 33, because I think it's powerful. Exodus 33:11. If you're familiar with, I'll give a little context here. This is Moses, and he has just come down from Mount Sinai, having received this covenant from God that he was making with his people, the Ten Commandments and those things. And, you know, he's carried these tablets of stone down that God wrote on his finger, wrote with his finger, the Ten Commandments. And he comes down, and the people of Israel, Moses has been on 40 days, and they come there, oh, he's never coming back, make us an idol, make us a god that can deliver us. And so they make this golden calf, and they're down there having all these terrible things going on. Moses comes in, and he's angry, right? Throws a stone or the tablet down, and they break it to pieces, and he just takes his vengeance out. Why are you guys doing all this stuff? And then God is angry, too. And God says to Moses, stand back. I'm going to destroy them. I'm done with these people. I'll start over with you, Moses. Moses then intercedes and says, oh, whatever. And finally, God says, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to go with these people to Israel. I'll leave them, and I'm not staying with them anymore. There's too stiff-necked. I'm ready to wipe them out now. I got to get away. And the people of Israel are just, they're devastated by this. And so in Exodus 33, Moses then, he goes out to his tent of meeting, and he sits down with God. And Exodus 33:11 says, and the Lord spoke unto Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. He turned again to the camp, and his servant Joshua, son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And Moses said to the Lord, and then you read this conversation here, Moses has with God. But I like this verse. The Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And we look and we say, wow, man, Moses is quite a guy. Oh, to be like Moses, to have that level of relationship, that level of intimacy with God. Wouldn't that be awesome? And, you know, the funny thing is, I believe that through Christ, we can have that level of intimacy with God. Do you? Do you desire that level of intimacy with God? To speak to God as a man speaks with his friend. One of the things we talked about in Sunday school this morning was listening for God in prayer. How do we do that? We talked about how do we do that? And it is one of those things that's kind of like, what? But I believe that God speaks to us. And I think primarily through His Word. I'm a little leery of people who say, well, God said this to me. He might have. I'm not sure I'm going to question that. But if someone says to me, I see this in God's Word, I hear God speaking this to me through His Word, and it doesn't conflict with anything else in His Word, I'll listen to that. God speaks to us through His Word, which is actually the next lesson in Believe is about hearing God through His Word. But experiencing the kind of intimacy with God that Moses had, I think that should be the deepest desire of our hearts. We have that capability through Christ. Christ is certainly, or Moses is certainly a Christ figure, isn't he? I mean, how many times did Moses intercede for the people of Israel? And that's exactly what Christ does for us. Christ is in the presence of God, speaking to God face to face on our behalf. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? That when I get on my knees in my closet or with a group of other believers and I pour my heart out to God as Hannah did in the name of Jesus, then Jesus takes those things to God. And God hears them. And there's a third element here, which we certainly see, definitely see this in the corporate prayer meetings. That's the Holy Spirit, who guides us as we pray. And this is a super spiritual thing here, prayer is. Whether we're together as a group or on our own, prayer is intimacy with God. And yet, so often we say, well, I just don't have time for that. We get in a hurry. How many of you ever heard this prayer? God, meet, let's eat. Why do we pray that way? Because we're in a hurry to eat. My kids are the fastest prayers I think ever. Because they're ready to eat. That's just a little admonition for my kids. But it's also an admonition for us. When we put prayer off to be the last thing that we get around to at the end of the day, we all know how likely it is to get done. Not very. And then we wonder, why don't I experience this level of intimacy with God as Moses did? Why don't I experience this level of intimacy that I desire? So often we put it so low on the list of priorities. Why would we expect God to invest in us? We have never taken the time to get to know Him. Prayer must be a priority. We must seek God daily. Do we love our Lord? I do. So often other things become more important to me. And they're not always bad things. There's a lot of good things that can crowd out our relationship with God. But we must make it a priority. I think in the end, our desire to speak with God as Moses did is most available by following Christ's model. If you look on your outline again, you see the Lord's Prayer there. If we want to experience intimacy with God, we must recognize who it is we are addressing in prayer. We're addressing God in prayer. I think there should be a bit of reverence in that. Yes, we can pray to God as we're washing the dishes. Yes, we can pray to God at any time. But I think we also need to recognize this is still God we're addressing. Yes, we can speak to God as a man speaks with his friend, but it is still God. We've got to submit to Him, seeking His will above our own. We must acknowledge our dependence on Him for everything and seek His forgiveness and examine our own need to forgive others. We must desire to leave sin in the past and turn from it with the Lord's help as we seek His forgiveness. And we must acknowledge God's authority and worship Him for who He is. I'll close this morning by reading the Lord's Prayer. Actually, we're going to read all of Matthew 6 through 15. But it's in our hymnal. It's number 650. This is actually a responsive reading. Which means the things that are in bold, I will read. The things that are in light print, you will read together. And after we finish this, I want us to close together praying, not just reciting, but praying the Lord's Prayer. So if you would stand first, we'll do the responsive reading of number 650 in your hymnals. Again, I'll read what's in the light, and you read what's in the dark. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words.
Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him.
In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name.
Your name hallowed, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you.
But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
All right. Now, if you know the Lord's Prayer, pray it with me. If you don't, it's on the screen behind me. But let's be careful that this is not vain and empty words, but that we are actually praying to God our Father. Let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.